Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we concentrated on Jacob's intercession at Peniel and on his encounter with the angel of God. There is no doubt at all that on any interpretation, the events of chapter 32 were a very profound experience indeed for Jacob. Nor can there be any doubt that business was done in the unseen spiritual realm and prayer answered in a striking and a remarkable way. And this is the first lesson of the chapter before us this evening, the reconciliation with Esau. I think it can hardly be controverted that the reference in chapter 32, verse 6, about Esau coming to Jacob with 400 men with him is meant to be understood as a hostile one, and that Esau came originally with evil intent against the brother that had wronged him 20 years earlier. And yet, in the event, a complete reconciliation was effected. Now, I believe that there is a direct link between the real prayer in which Jacob engaged in chapter 32, verses 9 to 12, when he pleaded the promises of God and the covenant of God for answer. There's a direct link between that and the change in Esau's attitude. And it is an eloquent testimony to the reality of the power of prayer. Prayer changes things and people. Now, do you not think that this has something to say to us about intractable problems which we encounter day by day in our experience? Problems of alienation, problems of resentment, problems of enmity. Prayer changes things and people at a price, even if the price means being crippled and our limping into the sunrise, as was the case with Jacob. Now, it seems to me that this is a practical challenge, an opportunity for us all. This chapter summons us to believe in the power of prayer. A few Sunday evenings ago, when we were studying the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28, which recorded for us Jacob's trickery with his brother and Esau's fury and anger, making him say, "I'll kill him." Now, that was the attitude that prayer changed. And lest anyone might say, "Ah, but it was 20 years ago," let me just remind you that many, many, many people bear resentments and grudges and implacable, unforgiving attitudes today far longer than 20 years. There are people around us who still have festering in their hearts wrongs, real or imagined, that took place 20, 30, 40 years ago, and still they are unchanged in their attitude. No, I think the evidence here is clear that prayer wrought a miracle in Esau. One of the commentators puts it this way: guilt and forgiveness are so eloquent in every movement of the mutual approach in the opening verses of this chapter, that our Lord could find no better model for the prodigal's father than Esau. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. If you read Luke's Gospel chapter 15, you'll see that our Lord was practically quoting this verse in describing the father's attitude to the returning prodigal. And it's too striking not to have a connection. Well, that's what prayer did. But that being said, we have to go on to say something else. And this is the second lesson of the chapter. One commentator points out that in the post-peniel story of Jacob, when he had had his name changed from Jacob to Israel, the word Jacob nevertheless occurs 45 times in the ensuing chapters, while the word Israel occurs only 23 times. And the question arises, did Jacob fail then to live up to his new position and privilege? It seems to me that the only answer we can give to that question is yes. He did fail to live up to his new position and privilege gained and won at such cost at Peniel. For consider what followed. Esau invited him to accompany him back to Seir, verses 12 and 14. And this proved an embarrassment to Jacob, because Jacob was conscious that his path and that of Esau were not designed to be running in parallel. For he, Jacob, was in the line of promise. But observe how he dealt with this confessedly embarrassing situation. He could have spoken graciously and diplomatically and without offense to his brother, as Abraham did at the parting of the ways with Lot. He could have pointed out graciously and diplomatically that their paths were to differ. Indeed, he could have said plainly that he was under oath to God to go to Bethel, and that therefore he couldn't go to Seir. But instead of that, he resorted to subterfuge and to deceit. My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before thy servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that go before me and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau, in good faith, accepted that. And he said, well, now, let me leave with you some of the folk that are with me. And Jacob said, there's no need for that. Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau went away unsuspecting, having shown this generous spirit of reconciliation and forgiveness to his brother who had so signally wronged him. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He lived a lie, an untruth, a wrong and inexcusable expedient with which to establish a right attitude. And one of the commentators very rightly points out some of the deviousness of the old Jacob comes out. Now, that's what this chapter is about. And we might be forgiven for saying, well, Peniel and wrestling with the angel notwithstanding, there doesn't seem to be much change in this man. Now, there are two lessons that we may gather from all this. The first is the solemn realization that Peniel was not and can never be regarded as the definitive experience for Jacob that betokened that he had arrived spiritually, and that therefore and thereafter he would be on an entirely higher and different plane. We said last time that it was simplistic to suppose that a second work of grace subsequent to Bethel could be regarded as a definitive and decisive experience for Jacob. And we see very clearly here how justified such a judgment is in Jacob's case, and how very partial was his consecration even after Peniel, even after his encounter with God, even after his change of name, even after his limping into the sunrise. Now, what do you make of all that? There are those who look, as I say, at the story of Jacob very simplistically, and they say, ah, yes, Bethel is Jacob's conversion. Peniel is the second work of grace, and that really did it for him. Well, look at him. Look at him. Devious, dishonest, shifty as ever. Now, this should teach us to be very wary about making excessive claims, even about an experience so tremendous as Peniel. I am not disposed to belittle the Peniel experience. It was indeed a tremendous, awesome experience in which there wrestled a man with him until the break of day. But all that follows should make us very wary of making excessive claims, even about an experience like Peniel. And this is something substantiated by Scripture itself in different places, in the New Testament, as well as the Old. Think, for example, of the Apostle Peter. One would have thought that all Peter's personal problems that are so manifest in the gospel record and which are brought to painful focus and climax in that terrific interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when the risen Savior said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? But even after that, and even after Pentecost, and that mighty baptism of fire from heaven upon Peter, there was still the episode mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, when Simon Peter reverted to type, and the Apostle Paul withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Do you recall the circumstances of that altercation between Peter and Paul? Let me remind you of it. Peter had had problems, you recall, about the entry of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and God had to give him a special vision to convince him that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with the Jews in the grace of the gospel. And give him his due, Peter stuck to that vision and honored it for a time. And he was happy to have what might be called table fellowship with the Gentiles, when none of the Jewish Christians were around to see him. But when some of the Jewish Christians were around, Peter dissembled for fear of the Jews. And it was that that the Apostle Paul rebuked him for. Now, it's very significant that it says in Galatians that it was for fear of the Jews, and it was precisely because of fear of the Jews that Simon Peter denied his Lord 3 times in the judgment hall. I know not the man. You see, he was reverting to type after Pentecost, after the baptism of fire, after the holy anointing, after that mighty experience when he preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were converted. After that, he reverted to type, which reminds us how partial even the Apostle Peter's spiritual advancement was. And it is very salutary to examine and consider the Apostle Peter's post-Pentecostal experience in this light. For it surely makes it clear that there is no experience of grace, not even a Pentecostal outpouring, that excludes the possibility of faltering and failing and standing in need of further grace and enabling. The scriptures are sometimes very blunt, but very salutary in the way they expose shallow thinking about these things. That's the first lesson. Here was Jacob having that mighty encounter with the angel of God, when he was broken in body and limped into the sunrise and became Israel, for as a prince he had power with God and with men and prevailed. And look at him! Look at him dissembling in the way he did in Laban's household these years back. And the second lesson from all this is this. Going to Succoth was a backward step, spiritually as well as geographically. For it was an act, an attitude of disobedience. God had said to him, Jacob, return to Bethel. And therefore, Jacob, at this point, was in the wrong place. And moreover, if you examine the record carefully, it becomes clear, I think, that he remained in that wrong place in Succoth, in Shechem, for some years. The commentators reckon from various verses about the births of his family that Jacob's daughter Dinah, who is mentioned in chapter 34 in this sad and tragic and darksome episode, was about 7 years old when they left Padan Aram, and she must have been a young woman of marriageable age in chapter 34. So that it may well be that he stayed there for as long as 10 years. God had said, "Get back to Bethel." And Jacob was in a halfway house for all these years. And although he built an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, you don't correct matters by building altars when you're still in the wrong place. Disobedience is not covered by devotion. And chapter 34 shows the cost of being in the wrong place and of taking up a compromise position. A chain of evil and family tragedy that proceeded logically enough from the unequal partnership with a Canaanite community. Now, if only chapter 35, verse 1, followed right upon the end of chapter 33. That is to say, if only chapter 34 had been eliminated and Jacob had gone to Bethel, none of this would have happened. One of the saddest things about Jacob's story is the story of the sin and the shame of his family. And there is only one adequate explanation of this. Jacob reaped the harvest of his evil years. The 20 years of his time with Laban were years, as we've already indicated, in which he was far from God. And the very years when godly influence should have been brought to bear upon his family for good were years in which that influence was at a discount. And it was then, in those fateful years, that the damage was done, when Jacob had lived a lie among them. And these children had grown up with a father who was seen to be a lie by them. However much they loved him and cherished him. Children are not stupid. And they know the difference between reality and sham. They can see through it. Dinah, we are told, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, of course, it is natural and understandable that young folk want to see the world. But it would have made a very great deal of difference if Dinah had gone out to see the daughters of the land from the security of a godly upbringing, where the influence of parents had all along the line told for God. But in that household, God was at a discount. And therefore there was no inner resource in her, because of the lack of that family influence, to preserve her against the allure of the world into which she ventured. And she was drawn away when, with a different background, she might have stood firm. And Jacob's sons, the savagery and brutality of their reprisal against Shechem. But here again, consider how they spent their youth in that scheming atmosphere in which their father plotted and counterplotted against his uncle Laban, using all the resources of a cunning and wily approach to life, with his eye always on the main chance. That is bound to rub off on people. Of course it rubs off on people. Their youth and early manhood spent in a home that was practically godless. It's hardly surprising that the evil harvest should have come. They made Jacob's name mud in Shechem. But we still have to ask the question whether, in fact, the blame lay with Jacob himself. And what we see at this point in the story is the fruit of these early years. That's the frightening thing. Paul says to the Galatians, God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we see the sorry, ugly, tragic harvest in this awful 34th chapter. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? Oh, the tragedy of it. The tragedy of it. But the grace of God is greater than human tragedy. And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. And having stood back from Jacob to let the fruits of his sinfulness come to the surface, God took him up once again. That's the grace of God. It is greater than our sin. The time is gone, but may God Himself bless this solemn word to all our hearts.